And before there were memes or a metaphor for Christian faith, attacking in many ways or criticizing Christian faith. To many people in the modern world, organized religion is nothing more than the charades and manipulations of the old man posing as the wizard, pulling all the levers and working all the dials behind his curtain to keep the rest of us under his spell. Modern people often think of God in just this way. Is this how you think of God? Is this how you think of the Christian faith? Do you think that God in some way is like the old man or the wizard? Do you think he prefers to keep hidden behind a curtain, reluctant, afraid for some reason to reveal himself fully, truly? This is a common view or maybe suspicion that people have about God, and perhaps no more so than when we talk about the mysterious and incomprehensible aspects of God in his being and essence. And of course, I'm speaking about the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, the doctrine that we commemorate and celebrate, in fact, today. It's my goal to convey to you the opposite impression, to get you to realize that's the wrong view of God, even when we think about things like the mystery and the glory of the Trinity, God's triunity. This is a difficult doctrine, the Trinity. The church has wrestled with understanding it and, of course, how to speak about it without falling on, error, falling into error. We call that heresy on one side or the other. At best, to many Christians, it seems like a clever math trick. At worst, it can seem like a confusing contradiction in our doctrine. And often Christians are a little unsure, even sometimes maybe embarrassed about this doctrine. I hope that if this describes you, what I say today will help you. And maybe you will experience what many Christians have come to experience, that instead of utter confusion or even that little embarrassment or shame, you instead feel pride when you hear the term Trinity and maybe even the fire of devotional love in your heart when you think about what it means that the true and living God is triune. If we understand the Trinity rightly, I am convinced we will not think of it as a sham. We will never confuse it with the obfuscations of an old man hiding like a hermit behind a curtain. Rather, we would be proud. This week, I had to speak to somebody at the bank, and they said, "Oh, what is your church of employment?" And I said, "Trinity Presbyterian Church." And with all these things in my mind, I was proud that that's the name of our church. To be called a Trinitarian is an honor. We would call Dorothy to take off her ruby slippers because the ground on which we stand is holy ground. And not just holy ground, it is sweet with milk and honey. So, with God's blessing today, I want to look at what does the Trinity mean? And then, who cares? Why does that matter for us? Okay, so what does it mean? We're talking about this today because in the church calendar, we've celebrated, now we come to the very end of this sort of cycle of celebration. We've been celebrating and commemorating the life of Christ for quite a while. His advent, his incarnation, all the way up to last Sunday, Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit. And we're on the cusp of settling into what we call the ordinary time, right? Just the normal rhythm of our normal life together as a church. But the final Sunday of the celebratory sort of season is a festival Sunday commemorating the Holy Trinity. And this is a tradition that, as a tradition, not necessarily formalized, but you can trace its roots back over 1,000 years. On this day, many churches will stop, and as well as reciting and confessing the Nicene Creed, they'll pay attention to another ancient creed that we tend not to consider quite as closely, quite as often, the Athanasian Creed. And that's what I'd like to talk about in helping us understand what the Trinity means. The Athanasian Creed was formalized as a doctrinal way of safely articulating the Trinity. How do we talk about and think about the Trinity? In the AD 500s, and hopefully you recognize that name, Athanasius. It's not necessarily something he wrote because he lived in the 300s, but it's named after him and based off of his teachings. He was one of the great champions of the deity of Christ and the truths of the Trinity, the doctrine that we're considering. Creeds like the Athanasian Creed, and of course the Apostles' Creed, and the Nicene Creed, which we confess every Sunday here. These are a big help to us, but not because they remove all mystery. I mean, if that's what you're hoping for, prepare to be disappointed, I'm afraid. There is no such thing as removing all the mystery of the Trinity. But what they do help us with, the creeds give us safety and clarity. They help us understand what it is we mean and what we definitely don't mean by confessing that our God is triune, and how to do that safely, as we said, without stepping on a landmine of error and heresy, as it were. The Athanasian Creed begins this way: the Catholic or universal faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. If you're a kid, a young person here, and you've been here for a while, that shouldn't sound new to you. Hopefully it doesn't. Hopefully that kind of sounds like certain things you've memorized over time and you're used to hearing and used to saying and used to singing. It's very important, kids, to think about those words, though, that you've committed to memory. One of the things that is very important that we always remember is that by being called the Trinity Church and by confessing that God is triune, we are definitely not saying that there are three gods. That's a huge error. That's not what we believe at all. We worship one God. One God, though, who is a Trinity in unity. There's a threeness to God and a oneness to God, and that's what we're laboring and struggling to express with words. There are three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person is separate. The Father's not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. They never get mixed up. They're three persons. Yet, in their essence, they are the one undivided God. The old creeds and the old languages will use the word Godhead, and that's what this means. Each of the three persons, each one, possesses all glory, majesty, might, and lordship. And they have from all eternity. None is before or after, above or below. Each Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is uncreated and infinite. And yet, there are not three uncreated and infinite gods, but only one God. And the three persons of the one God live in relationship. Really, that's what the Trinity is all about. We'll see. That's the heart of this whole thing, relationship. The relationship of the Trinity is a very special relationship. One of eternal love and joy and unity. Our best relationships on earth, picture this, Scripture says, through a glass darkly. Very dimly, we get just glimmers and hints of it. The relationship of the three persons of the Trinity is expressed this way. The Son, God the Son, is eternally begotten of His Father. as we'll sing about in a few minutes, the love of the Father, begotten by in the love of the Father. And the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. So these are the ways we speak about the kind of the inner how-ness of the Trinity, begetting and proceeding. This is the Trinity in unity and unity in Trinity that Christians believe and confess and have believed and confessed down through the centuries. Now, as I said at the beginning, that seems rather abstract, very doctrinal, maybe even a little bizarre. But most Christians, upon thinking it through and hearing it in the creeds, they say, well, okay then, you know, check. Where do I sign? You know, that's true. And especially because the language, as some of us were discussing yesterday at the workday, the language of the Athanasian Creed is, in particular, is so strong, it anathematizes anyone who does not confess this and believe this. And so many Christians think, well, if I'm going to fall under judgment automatically for not believing this, I'm going to believe it. Okay, I affirm it. But beyond that, what else is there? Who cares, really? Honestly, does this make any difference in terms of who God is or who we are as his people and how we live? How can I stand up here and say things like, when we approach the Trinity, we not only approach holy ground, it is flowing sweetly with milk and honey. What does that even mean? So, okay, I said I wanted to look at what the Holy Trinity means, but also why it matters. And that's what I'd like to finish with, why it matters. I'll tell you a story, and we'll look at some scripture. I'd like to finish by answering this question with the story of a man who lived 100 years after that Athanasian Creed was formulated. His name was John. John loved this doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity. For him, it was not just an abstract theology sort of point to affirm and, you know, always keep correct. It was something more than that. It was a way to express the beauty of God. And the Trinity was a sort of a sweet jewel, a sweet facet of the gospel that he got to express to people who didn't understand it again and again. John lived in the AD 600s in the city of Damascus, so he is known in church history as John of Damascus, very originally. He was the grandson of the mayor of the city of Damascus, and it was, you know, Damascus is an important city. If you've toured over in the Middle East, and throughout Asia Minor, you may have visited there. That's kind of, I would love to one day, very important city. It's thought to be the oldest continuously occupied city in the world, certainly the oldest capital city in the world. If you like bladesmithing, Damascus is famous for its steel. If you like sewing, and maybe you're a seamstress, or you're into textiles, Damascus is famous for its patterned silk. If you know your Bible, of course, you think of Damascus. It's a very important city in Scripture. It's, of course, you know, you think of the conversion of Paul and a lot of the early church events, very important, the city of Damascus. But if you're a student of history, and you're thinking John of Damascus, 500s and 600s, oh, yeah, you may remember that Damascus was one of the main places right off the bat where Muslim Arab armies came in and took over in the 600s. John's grandfather, who was kind of the ruler, the mayor there, he was the one responsible to help eventually broker a deal, establish a treaty, and sue for peaceful surrender to save the city and the inhabitants. And then his son, and then eventually his grandson, John, all served as officials in that city. It's recorded that John actually served as a financial officer in the court of the caliph. That is the man who was essentially the Islamic emperor of his day. So if you think of who he was at that time, John was basically like Daniel in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, or something like that. In raising him, John's parents really sacrificed to make sure he'd received a rigorous education. He studied the classics of the East and the West, and they also wanted him to study the writings of the Islamic culture that was surrounding him. But his parents were very careful to ensure that he was raised as an Arab Christian. Their family had the reputation for being true, sincere Christians in belief and in practice. And that's how they raised John. After serving for many years in the courts of the caliph, John retired, and he devoted the remainder of his life to study theology and to teach and defend the gospel. Some historians call John the first example of what we would now call an apologist to the Muslim world, a Christian apologist and missionary. As an Arab Christian living in that setting in Damascus, inside of a new Islamic empire, there were many important truths that John felt compelled to defend in the Christian faith. For instance, it's very important in that sort of a context to defend Jesus' death and resurrection, because as you're probably familiar, Muslims hold Jesus in very high regard and respect as a prophet, a holy prophet, but they deny his death and resurrection. So John was a champion of these things, and even to this day, actually, a very clever strategy, he wrote hymns for the church to sing about these subjects. And here at Trinity, over the past couple weeks, we have sung through the Easter season two of John's hymns, Come Ye Faithful, Raise the Strain, and The Day of Resurrection, still with us to this day. But beyond that, John realized that discussing the death and resurrection of the Son, and even if you could gain some ground there, there was always this obstacle in evangelizing Muslims. Right there, the elephant in the room, the biggest obstacle is this doctrine, the one we commemorate today, the Holy Trinity. As difficult as it can be to debate with Muslims, it was in all those debates and interactions that John found the Trinity to be more than just an obstacle, but actually something like a diamond that would glimmer in these discussions and interactions. Because in contrast to, say, the God of Islam, who is fiercely monadic. Now, not nomadic. I've been getting this tongue-tied all week. Nomads, nomadic means you wander around. Monad means one and only one. End of story. From all eternity, a God like that is one and only one. Fiercely so. In contrast to that, the true God, understood in the faith of Christians, is also one God and only one God in his essence. We're both monotheistic. And yet, three persons, a divine trinity, as we've seen. And that detail makes all the difference in the world. Because if God is a solitary oneness from all eternity past, then that means most fundamentally, God is cold, lonely, and alone. Now, he may or may not at times show flashes of warmth, mercy, kindness to his creatures, but those are not expressions of who he is fundamentally from all eternity. Essentially, we would say, they are just how he has chose to act at various times. And you couldn't necessarily count on those being the very essence of who God was. Indeed, many Muslims throughout the ages don't. They don't trust the goodness or mercy of God as a constant. They fear him. They fear him as a deceiver, perhaps. They fear his judgments and never come to rest in the goodness of a God who is goodness in himself. But if, on the other hand, as John loved to champion it, if, on the other hand, from all eternity past, God has been a perfect community, then and only then can we claim, as Scripture does, that God is love. He is love. Love is his essence because he has always been, is now, and always will be a perfect unity of three persons. Love is essential to his being. It is not simply that he has chosen at times to act in a loving way. It is who he is all the way throughout eternity in both directions. And we can count on it. We can stake our lives and our souls resting on and in the love of God. Because you can dig as deep as you want into God. You can bore down to the core of God. And when you do, you'll find love there. You'll strike it like a geyser. You will never come to the end of God's love through and through. Love and communion and goodness all the way. And once you finally see this, you can't unsee it. And you begin to find it everywhere. And it emerges from all the scriptures that you read. And you notice when it's not there. And this was the missionary task of John of Damascus. To point this out in every interaction. Notice the love that's there in the Trinity. Notice the love that's not there anymore when you lose it. Last week, we heard Jesus, in the gospel reading, tell his disciples something really surprising. He said, it's actually good for you that I go away. He says, I'm not just leaving you. What I'm doing is I'm going to be with my Father. And if I am with the Father, I will send the Spirit to be with you. And that's better for you. What do you notice about that language? What I notice about that language, with the Trinity in mind, is all the withness of it. That is not a real word. It's very hard to say. I just made it up. It's the withness that's there. There's no loneliness. There's no isolation here. They feared being alone and abandoned. But that's not who God is, and therefore that's not how God treats his people. We need not fear that he would abandon us. We need not fear to be lonely. God will not let this happen to us. He's promised that he will not forsake us. The language of withness is language that's Trinitarian. It is language that conveys and expresses the communion and the love and the inner joy that flows out of a God who is and possesses all of these things eternally. And because those words of Christ are true, that he spoke to his disciples and by extension us, they are also true for us and of us because we are in him. Even in what is probably the loneliest moment of human existence, in death itself, the withness is there. Listen to how Paul describes death, because he's in Christ. You know this passage, Philippians chapter 1. Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And then you remember he wrestles with the two options before him. He says, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is, he says, far better. Remember that for you dearly beloved Christian, departed Christian friends. It is better. Nevertheless, Paul says, I'm confident that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. It's that same thing. It is the glory of the Trinity that God makes available now. The communion, the fellowship, the withness. In contending for the gospel among the Arabs, all the way back in the 600s, John of Damascus looked at passages like this, and he was one of the first to coin a phrase, a very special phrase, that theologians always use when they describe the Trinity. And that word that we use to help describe the Trinity is a word I've used from time to time, a word I'd love every one of our kids to know. It is the word perichoresis. It's a fun word to say. It takes a little bit of practice, but you can get it in like 1 minute. Perichoresis. Peri means a circle around, right? Like perimeter. And choresis is the word for to move or to flow. We get our word choreography from this root. Perichoresis is a circle dance. Perichoresis is a circle dance. So when we ask questions about the Trinity, when we ask questions, you know, where we're approaching the deep mysteries of God, we ask questions like, what was God doing before he created the universe? In religions such as Islam or Judaism, God was just there. No, he was awesome. He was powerful. But he was lonely. Something of that loneliness persists always in a God like that. He's always going to be somewhat distant, high but aloof, and somewhat unknowable. He will always in some way be a God who's kind of like hidden behind a curtain and sort of seems to want to remain there. But as Christians, we hold this precious truth. The answer, God like that, misses the mark. Because the veil has been torn, right? Ours is not, Christianity is not a mystery religion. We don't have secrets that we keep. Our commission is to go out into the whole world and give away everything that we have been taught by Jesus. So what was God like before he created the universe? Trinity. He was a communion, a perfect community of three persons. Perichoresis, beauty and goodness, an eternal circle dance of love and perfect unity and joy in and with each other. Like you, many of you, a few days ago, I was at the graduation for Rocky, a high school graduation at the Maddie Kelly Center down in Niceville. I love that place. I love just walking around there. And as we walked in with a group from our family, like many of you, we stopped to admire the little plaza area out front and the fountain and the statue that's there. And I was with my little niece as we walked by, and she looked at that statue, and I said, "Remember that? I'm going to talk about that thing on Sunday." And she said, "They look so joyful." Yeah, that's exactly right. She's got it. And that's exactly what we're talking about when we talk about the Trinity. Perichoresis, this circle dance of joy between Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Today, we conclude the festival season of the church. And from this point at the end, we look back over the whole season. What have we been celebrating the entire time? This is what we've been celebrating the entire time. We celebrate at the manger. We celebrate Jesus in the wilderness, the fasting and the temptations. We celebrate this at the cross, at the empty tomb, with the tongues of fire. The whole time, we've been celebrating the perichoresis, the joy, the unity. The gladness of God at the heart of who he is. Our God is love. As Peter Lighthart said, Trinity Sunday is the day when the wizard comes out from behind the curtain and says, "I am the God whose story you've been celebrating since Advent. So come, let us join his dance. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen." Please pray with me. Gracious Father, we praise you. Creator, Father, with word and spirit, you revealed yourself to the world by sending your Son, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. And then through your Holy Spirit, you give us a share to participate in your own life and love, to guide us in truth so that we might know something, taste something of the glory of this mystery, of the Trinity in unity and unity in Trinity. Keep us steadfast in this truth and sanctify your people so that the love and joy and service of our lives might make the glories of this mystery manifest. Also, O Father, bring the work of your servant John of Damascus and the many other missionaries and Christian apologists who have followed him. Bring that work to completion. Enlighten the nations of the world. Bring the Jews and the Muslims of the world to the true and saving knowledge of your Son, who died and rose to take away the sins of the world, and who together with you and the Holy Spirit are the one God, worshipped and glorified, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Today's offertory reading comes from the book of Nehemiah, the 10th chapter, beginning in the 35th verse. And we made ordinance to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of the trees year by year to the house of the Lord Yahweh, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil, to the priests and to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all our farming communities. And the priest and the descendants of Aaron shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine, and the oil to the storerooms, where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our God. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as Israel of old, grant us your Holy Spirit's love and zeal so that we not neglect the house of our God, nor our obligations to your household, the church. Bless our offerings, the first fruits of our time, our money, and our abilities. As we present them here, we are presenting ourselves to your work through the one completed sacrifice of your Son, our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Now please rise and join together with me as we pray for the church and the world. Our gracious Father in heaven, we praise you that you did not leave us to perish in our sins, but in love and mercy, you gave salvation through your Son. You've united us to his body, the church. You've given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in him who poured out the Spirit back into the world from your right hand. Look upon your people with favor, O God. Build us up. Make your name holy and great in the earth. Grant your people clean hands and pure hearts before you, that we might not lift up our souls to vanity, but walk uprightly and work righteousness and speak the truth in our hearts. Deliver us from backbiting with our tongues, from doing evil to our neighbors. Prevent us from taking up reproaches. Father, we ask these blessings not only for ourselves, but for all of your people throughout all of the world, here in our own community and right here in our neighborhood. We lift up to you Full Gospel Hope, Korean Church, Pastor Kim, and all those who worship and serve you there. Grant your continued blessing to your people. Cause your word to dwell in that congregation richly and build them up in strength and maturity in our shared most holy faith. And outside of our community, Father, we lift up to you your persecuted people all over the world, the good work of ICC on their behalf. Especially today, we lift up to you our brothers and sisters in the African continent. We ask that you would protect them from attack and convert the jihadists who threaten them to the knowledge and peace of Christ. For our brothers and sisters in India, in the midst of a tumultuous election, grant peace and security and an increase of faith to your church. And for the church in Armenia, where so many have lost their lives and so many churches have been lost, heal and build up your people in that land and in these lands. Father, also bless your churches and ministers, refugees, and those who care for them in Russia and Ukraine and the border regions, as well as Israel and Palestine. In your mercy, bring a swift end to all hostilities and grant your people the true unity that is ours in the Holy Spirit across all lines of human division. Oh Lord, hear our prayers, for you are gracious. Gracious Father, we lift up all who are afflicted in any manner of suffering and entrust their care and healing to you. In particular today, we ask that you would remember and visit, help, and raise up Jim Jordan, Rick Malik, Dr. Bob and Trinky Greet, Vivian Hamilton, Wanda Sadler, David Larimore and Crystal Clark, Andrea Mosley and Charlotte Nelson, Teddy Fulmer, Harold and Gracia Thomas, Julie Mosley, Joseph Harris, John Macon and Rob Tate, Joyce Roth, Elder Eric Storr, Heather Nelson, Lisa Surprise, Barbara Aldridge, Barbara Nelson, Kathleen Harris, and Savannah King, as well as each one we name before you now in our silent prayers. Gracious Father, we give you thanks for our life itself and for your precious gift of new life. We entrust to your care and protection our expecting mothers, Anna Griffith, Nora Wyant, Lindsay Aiken, Hannah Gilbert, and Rachel Astudillo, together with their unborn little ones. Hear also the prayers of those who desire children for the blessing of their homes, for your greater glory. Good Shepherd, heal your sheep and tend your lambs. O Lord, hear our prayers, for you are gracious. Gracious Father in heaven, we lift up to you our community, this city and county. We ask your mercy and help and strong deliverance for all whose lives are in the grip of drunkenness, alcoholism, and drug abuse. Turn them from these destructions, which are afflictions so heavy to bear and difficult to break free from. Grant to us, your church here, wisdom to speak and act faithfully in truth and grace. Grant to our community leaders and our law enforcement officers and judges and the many counselors involved in this field your own wisdom. Add your blessing to the work that they do on the behalf of those who are in need. O Lord, hear our prayers, for you are gracious. And now, O gracious Father, as we approach your table, be abundantly gracious once more to us. Hear us in all of our petitions. Answer each one according to your mercy and according to your perfect will. We ask them by your Spirit and in the strong and holy name of your Son, Jesus our Lord. Amen. 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 Christians, in whom do we trust? We believe in God, the Father Almighty. In the years just before the Athanasian Creed came into use, there was a young boy in Britain who was kidnapped and enslaved by Irish raiders. He had been raised as a Christian, and though he spent many years enslaved and abused in the land of Ireland, he prayed continually until one day he was able to escape his pagan